Luke chapter 11, and let's stand to honor God and give thanks for his word. We'll pick up in verse 5. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" You may be seated. May God bless the reading, hearing, and living of his word. All right. Well, Hunter last week taught us from the Lord's Prayer, verses 1-4. And in this model prayer, Jesus was instructing, it was a question, "Hey, teach us how to pray, Jesus." And it was an instruction on who we are approaching and the key ingredients needed for praying according to God's will. I'm a visual learner, and so you could put it like this. Jesus, in verses 1-4, was teaching us a foundation, that is the Father. We're talking to, approaching the Father. 2 vertical beams. We are to pray for his name to be treated as holy, and we are to pray that his kingdom come. And then on top of those vertical beams, you've got 3 horizontal layers. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us, even as we forgive those who sin against us. And protect us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. But still, we've got a lot of questions about prayer. I don't know if you've ever just sat down and started thinking about this mysterious gift, this means of grace called prayer. There's a lot of questions that we still have. And I don't pretend to be able to answer all of those questions for you today or ever. But this passage does give us some answers. In this passage, we are taught with what kind of attitude we are to approach our God and Father. This passage deals with the frequency and the fervency of our prayers. Note those 2 words, frequency and fervency of our prayers. Now, I think a lot about prayer. I try to pray more than I think about prayer, but I do think about prayer. And isn't it amazing that we can come before the God of the universe and talk to him? The children just said it. That's what prayer is. We're talking to God. It's amazing. You know, there are rules, etiquette, classes to instruct how to approach nobility. I mean, you wouldn't just run up to our president and high-five him and say, "Hey, I need to talk to you about something." And in other Western cultures, you certainly wouldn't run up to the king and just say, "Hey, can we chat?" There are classes, there are do's, there are don'ts about approaching nobility. Now, God is the noblest of them all. Amen. How do we approach him? He is so big. I am so small. My petition seems so insignificant. Would he even know? Would he even care? You know, And then within that, okay, I've asked him one time. Now I should back off. I shouldn't be a pest to him. I shouldn't be a bother to him. Or sort of the hyper-Calvinistic approach. Well, he already knows all things, so why pray? You know, the Bible doesn't allow us to go any of those angles, does it? The Bible certainly speaks of an all-knowing God. He knows your requests before you even ask. An all-powerful God. We're not putting God into the arm bar and making him submit to our will by praying. And yet, the Bible, through these doctrines of God's omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence, does not squelch prayer, but emboldens prayer and commands us to pray to this God, the God of the universe. Now, I had a professor, Dr. Bickham, at Mid-America. I don't think I'm pronouncing his name right, Amy. Amy went to school with us there. I can't remember this guy's name exactly, but he was a missionary to Africa. Big fella. And in that culture, when you were approaching the chief of the tribe, you always had to be lower than that man. And he said this was difficult because this man was about 5'5" and he was about 6'5". So from the get-go, he was at a disadvantage, but he wanted to give this man proper respect. He wanted to show him, I'm here to serve you. And the greatest way he could serve him is to preach the gospel to him. But he said he walked into his hut and he was crouched down and he was trying to be lower than eye level. And he said once this man put him to the test. And so he sat in a chair. And the doctor said, okay. So he got on his knees. The man then got out of his chair and he got on his knees. And this man got down on the floor. And this man got down on the floor. He said, before the whole arrangement was done, he said, I was speaking to him face down in the dust. And I didn't even know if he could hear me because I was literally speaking into the dust and into the sand. But it won the man over. He saw that this American was not arrogant, was very humble and respectful. He said, what do you have to speak to me about? And he was able to speak the gospel to him. But I use that illustration to say, if that's how we approach even other sinners who are in position, how do we approach God? Well, sensing how holy and pure, how powerful God is, you might be surprised by this picture. I mean, Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13, especially verses 5 through 10, it's not the way I would think God would instruct us to approach the God of the universe. You might be surprised by this, but if God is your Father, and please look up for a moment and listen, this is very important. If we get this wrong, the whole message is not going to be interpreted properly. If God is your Father, through Jesus Christ, that is by repenting of your sin and your unrighteousness and coming to his Son Jesus by faith alone and saying, you are the Lord of my life. That's how he becomes your Father. And that's how then you can approach him this boldly. Also, he says that he's your friend. God is your friend through Jesus. But if you're just coming to God without Jesus, then you are not instructed to pray this way. He is holy. You are not. You are not told to come and approach him as a friend or as your father. You are to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. Cry out to him as God and Father, Redeemer through Christ. And then verses 5 through 13 are going to make sense to you. But please don't think that this is just an instruction, generally speaking, of how the world should approach holy God in prayer. Certainly not. This is a privilege for the Christian. This is a privilege for blood-bought saints of God. Now, if God is your Father, as I said, through repentance and faith in Christ, then this passage instructs you that you are to come before him with shameless persistence, knowing that as your loving friend and Father, he will provide for your spiritual good in response to your prayers. In response to your prayers. Now, You've read this with me. There's really two stories here, two parables inside of this. So let's tackle the first one, verses 5 through 10. This is how I would sum it up. Approach God as your friend and shamelessly pray until you obtain what you need to minister to your friends in need. Let me say that again. Approach God as your friend and shamelessly, we're going to unpack that word in a minute, pray until you obtain what you need to minister to your friends in need. So let's look at this. Is it wrong to pray for yourself? Is it wrong to pray for your needs? No, it's not. But the point of this particular parable is to pray that others' needs would be met. And not half-heartedly, not a one-and-done shot. I happen to know of a family in need, and I say, well, I better do the Christian thing, and I better pray for them. And so I pray one time for them, and then I put that to bed and say, okay, I've done my Christian duty. No, that's not at all what this passage is teaching. We are to, literally, the present active, we are to keep asking. And notice the ascending fervency of this. We are to keep asking. We are to keep seeking. We are to keep knocking until someone opens the door. I mean, this man who came to the house at midnight was not going to leave empty-handed. Does that describe your prayer life? That number one, you know of others' needs. And number two, you care about others' needs. And number three, you're going to pray. You're going to ask and keep asking. You're going to seek and keep seeking. You're going to knock and keep knocking until the door is opened and the loaves of bread are put in your hand so that you can go and take those loaves of bread and feed your friend in need. Does that describe your prayer life? Cold prayers, passionless prayers, one and done, dutiful prayers, are just begging God not to answer them. God is sovereign. God is all-knowing, and yet these truths do not squelch prayers in the Bible. These truths embolden the saint of God in his prayer life, in her prayer life. God has decreed the end, but God has also decreed the means to the end. Listen, God blesses through your prayers. God blesses because of your prayers. There are blessings that you will never receive because you do not ask. There are needs that others have that will not be met because you do not ask. Let's look at this idea of shamelessness. Verse 5 and following. Then he said to him, suppose one of you has a friend. See, this man's not even asking on his need. Something tells me that if it were merely his need, he would have waited till a decent hour to go to the friend and knock on the door. But it wasn't his need, it was a friend's need. And so he gets up and he goes to the friend's house at midnight and says, friend, lend me three loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. In this particular day, most houses were just a one-room shot. And in that one room, you had everything. You had the floor where everyone laid out the pallet and slept. You go a little bit further, you had where they would prepare the meal. You go a little bit further, you would have where you used the restroom. I mean, it was all just a one-room shot. And so if you have kids, you know that when you finally get them in bed, you don't want someone banging on the door at midnight saying, I need three loaves of bread. Because it wasn't like they were up in their room with the door pulled to and they'd never hear. Okay, to get up, to go get the food and to bring it to the door would have awoken the whole house. And so this idea of shameless comes into play. Look at verse 8. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, and that's the word. It's translated persistence, but really it's the idea of shamelessness. There is a persistence to it, no doubt. But in no other place is it rendered persistent, this word. It is literally translated shamelessness. Now listen, let me read a little commentary from Kent Hughes about this word. Comes from two words, without respect or without sound reason. Shamelessness, Kent Hughes says, generally does not describe a good quality, but it can be good or bad depending on the circumstances. If there are good reasons to feel shame, then shamelessness is a bad thing. But if one's cause is good, shameless can be good. Here, in light of the legendary commitment of the ancient Palestinians toward hospitality, the shamelessness of the man's insistence is to be praised. The shameless carrying on at the door of his sleeping friend was a good quality. And this is an example of a positive use. Bach says, the shameless boldness would consist of having the nerve to ask even one time at midnight, let alone keep asking, keep pounding on the door. The idea here is that if this neighbor does not get up, then the whole town may soon get up. This man was making some noise at the front door. As I said, he was not going to go away empty-handed. And so he didn't care. He knew in his mind, hey, this is probably not going to be received well, but my friend is in need, and so I am going to shamelessly pound on the door. This reminds me of the story in Luke 5:19. You remember the paralytic, and the four friends said, hey, we got to do whatever it takes to get this man to Jesus. And so they went, they picked up his mat, they started to walk toward where they knew Jesus would be preaching. But Jesus, as often was, had packed the house, and they couldn't get in the door, they couldn't get in the window, so they lowered him through the roof. Just a whatever it takes mentality. I'm going to get this man in need to the feet of Jesus. I don't care if it's politically correct. I don't care if people laugh at me. And this is the attitude that this parable is teaching that the disciple must have in prayer. Again, I ask you, does this describe your prayer life? Cold, one and done prayers are begging God to say no. But there's also persistence, no doubt. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. The fact is, God doesn't always answer according to our timetable. Amen? Or oh me, right? I've heard many of you say, I don't know what's going on. I'm praying this, and I've been praying it, and it just seems like it's bouncing off the ceiling. Listen, I don't understand all of that. I told you, I'm not going to answer all your questions, but this does teach us to keep asking, to keep seeking, to keep knocking. Listen, God knows when your faith has been sufficiently tried and you really can't go on anymore. He knows that point. God knows when your submission to His will, not my will, but your will be done, has been adequately sanctified, so that now is the right time for Him to grant you the request. Whereas a month ago, a year ago, a decade ago, it wasn't the right time because you were at a point where you were saying, unless you say yes, God, I won't praise you. But now you're to a point where you say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. I praise you, even if the answer is a flat out no. Then God sometimes then says, okay, that's what I've been waiting on. That's what I've been chiseling away with my sandpaper. Listen, God is not the pestered friend. Please don't make that comparison. The point here is not to compare God. The point, Bach says, the comparison is not between the neighbor and God, but between the petitioner and the disciple. Okay, God is not bothered when you come before him. God is not huffing and puffing as he goes to the door and gives you your needs and says, shame on you, this was rude. You're going to wake the whole neighborhood up. That's not the point. The point is, you need to be like this man pounding on the door, leaving political correctness behind and saying, God, I'm desperate for you. And God, if an annoyed friend would give in and give you what you needed to meet your friend's need, how much more will your kind and gracious Father God? That's the point of that comparison. Speaking of praying and not letting go, I just went through the Bible and found a handful of these. What about Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, 14 through 15? Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? She was just murmuring prayers out to God. And he says, this woman's drunk. It's 10 in the morning and she's already been tipping back the liquor bottle. Put the wine away from you, Eli says. But Hannah said, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul constantly before the Lord God. What about Ezra and Nehemiah? Ezra 9:5. But at the evening offering, this is Ezra, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe rent in half. And I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God yet again. Nehemiah, when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days and days. I was fasting and praying for the God of heaven. Praying before the God of heaven. What about Paul in Romans 9:3? For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul says, if it were possible, I would myself go to hell so that you could go to heaven. And he said, my prayer for you in verse 4 is that you would be saved. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, we don't know much about this man, but I love this line. It says, he was always laboring earnestly in prayer. Would you like that to be written on your tombstone? Always laboring earnestly in prayer. James, who wrote the book of James in our Bible, he was known as Camel Knees because they say that his knees were so calloused that his knees literally looked like the knees of a camel because he was always on his knees before God in prayer. We've talked about church history, George Mueller and his persistence in prayer and how God did some extraordinary things through his prayer life. Martin Luther, I always get up and pray an hour before I get into the workday, unless I have an extremely sensitive issue before me, and then I pray 2 hours before I leave the house. No prayer warrior is like Jesus. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus, he offered up both prayers and petitions with loud crying and with tears to the one who is able to save from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Jesus not only taught us how to pray, but he modeled for us how to pray. So I'm trying to just show you, this is not saying you need to pray and you need to pray to the Father, and you need to pray, hallowed be your name, and your kingdom come, and give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us, and protect us. That's true. But this is teaching us that we are to pray frequently. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, pound on the door until the door is opened. And this is teaching us that we need to pray with fervency, not just yawning our way through, checking the box and saying, God, I've done it. God has ordained the end, but God has also ordained the means to the end. And God will work through, God will bless through your prayers. When we're coming in the name of Jesus, when we're coming in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to see that in just a moment. When we're praying in faith, when we're praying, God, not my will, but your will be done. When we're praying for God's glory, God has decreed that this is the way that he moves in our lives and in his kingdom. So point number one, approach God as your friend through Jesus. Of course, I've tried to lay that down thick. And shamelessly, persistently pray until you obtain what you need to minister to the needs of others. Notice, please, it's not wrong to pray for yourself, but that point is not even praying for yourself. It's saying, I have a friend in need, and I'm not going to quit beating on the door until you give me what he needs so that I can give it to him in response to prayer. Now the second one, verses 11 through 13. If evil parents give good gifts, how much more will your good Father in heaven supply your needs in answer to prayer? Let me say that again. If evil parents give good gifts, how much more will your good Father, God, supply your needs in answer to prayer? Did you notice in verse 11, in verse 13, do you notice how total depravity that we are, apart from the grace of God, apart from the blood of Jesus, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we're just evil. That's who we are. Notice it doesn't say that we do evil things. It says that we are evil. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, his argument here is from the lesser to the greater. You're evil, and you would never. I mean, this sounds like something out of a Stephen King horror movie, right? Your kid comes to you and says, Dad, I'm hungry. Could I have a fish? And you pull a snake out of the bag and hand the snake to the child. You would never do that. And you're evil. And I'm evil. Or, Dad, can I have an egg? Okay, I got a treat for you. And you pull a scorpion out of the bag and place the scorpion in the lad's bowl. You say, that's ridiculous. It is ridiculous. Even evil people, even unbelievers don't do that to their children. Fish and eggs were very common food sources in Jesus' day and in this region, and snakes and scorpions were very common hazards in this area, in this time. And the point, again, lesser to greater, if an evil parent wouldn't do that, do you think your wise, good Father, remember, we're not all God's children. We're all God's creation, but we become God's child. He becomes our Father when we repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ. We enter into a relationship with him. And as such, when we cry out to him, he is not going to give us bad gifts. He is not cruel. He is not like this in the least. But I want you to notice something. The text doesn't say that the father gave the child a fish. And it doesn't say that the father gave the child an egg. It just says he didn't give him a snake and he didn't give him a scorpion. Now, if you're a parent, or if you're not a parent, but you, of course, you have parents, think about this. There are times, certainly, when we do not give our children exactly what they ask for. Right? Dad, pour me a glass of milk. Now, I know my son's thirsty, my daughter's thirsty, she's hungry. Okay, I'm going to meet that need. I'm a good father by the grace of God. Okay, I love my child. I'm certainly not as good as the good, wise Heavenly Father. But I look at the bottle of milk and it says December the 1st, 2017. I'm not going to pour. You probably couldn't even pour that. I'm not going to cut some blocks of milk out of that container and feed that to my child. It's out of date. And the child could beg, they could scream, they could throw a tantrum, but I'm not going to give in to that because I know that what they're asking for is not going to help them. It's not for their good. And so I just want to say, we know this principle as parents. How much more does God know what's really good for you? And of course, there's no comparison. And so sometimes, you know, I don't know what's going on. Pastor, I've been praying this for years and it just is like it's bouncing off the ceiling. Sometimes it's because what you're praying for, God will not give you because it's not for your good and it's not for His glory. Now, that doesn't answer all of the why does God say no or why doesn't God say yes today. That doesn't answer every scenario, but that helps with quite a few of them. Sometimes, as you persist in prayer, you will realize as you have matured, I'm really not praying according to God's will. And then you adjust and you change that. Not my will, but your will be done. Sometimes when you're praying, it does seem as though it's in line with God's will. It does seem as though it would give God glory. And I would say this, there are times when God is going to give you an inner sense that it's time to stop praying for that. Now, I'd say that's the exception, not the rule. And unless God has said, stop praying for this, and it is according to His will, and it is for His glory, then go back and read verses 5 through 10 again. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. There have been things in my life that I have prayed for years and years and years. And for reasons I do not fully understand, God has not told me to stop praying that yet, nor has God answered that in the affirmative yet. And so what am I to do? I'm to keep asking, to keep seeking, to keep knocking. And notice the end of verse 13. This sort of throws us a little bit. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Romans 8:9 says that we receive the Holy Spirit the moment of salvation. In fact, the Holy Spirit regenerates us, makes us alive so that we can become a Christian. But we all need to know more and more of the Spirit's fullness in our lives. Ephesians 5:18 tells us to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus instructs us to come to God as needy children to ask our needs of Him, but through it all to see that our greatest need is to be full of the Holy Spirit. And He has promised us that this is something that is for our spiritual good, and it is for His glory, and it is a prayer that He will answer in the affirmative. Dr. John MacArthur says this: to those who ask for a gift, He gives the giver. This is the Holy Spirit, that is. To those who ask for an effect, He gives the cause. To those who ask for a product, He gives the source. To those who seek comfort, He gives the comforter. To those who are seeking power, He gives the source of power. To those who are seeking help, He gives the helper. To those who are seeking truth, He gives the Spirit of truth. To those who are seeking love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, He gives the producer of the spiritual gifts, of the fruits of the Spirit. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the source of every good and perfect gift in the Christian's life. So let's close. I told you I wanted to close with some time to reflect on this in prayer. How well do you know the needs of others? That's one question that I think this passage begs us to answer. How well are you in tune with the needs of others? Oh, how easy it is to just look at your checkbook, look into your cupboards, look in the mirror and say, wow, there's some great needs here. True, I know this. I know this firsthand. But this passage is saying, how needy are your friends? What needs do those here today have? And how can you take that to the Lord in shameless, bold, persistent prayer? Let's take a moment, and I'm going to direct you into a few little seasons of prayer. You take a moment now. Let's just bow our heads and ask God to give us some uninterrupted response in light of this passage. First thing I would ask you to pray, and I'll join you, is let's pray that God would get our eyes off of ourselves and be in tune with the needs of the body. Secondly, is there anything in your life that you've been thinking, no, this is too big for God, so I'm not going to even bother because this is too big? Conversely, maybe you've been thinking, well, this is too small for God. I can handle this myself. Listen, if you're going to be a shameless prayer warrior, you got to have this attitude that there's nothing too big for you, God. There's nothing too small for you, God. You want to hear about it all. And so, Do business with God on this. Repent if you've been thinking that this is too big for you, God, or this is too small for you, God. And ask God to make you a shameless, bold, persistent prayer warrior. Is there something you've been praying for a long period of time? I don't know what that means to you. Maybe a week is a long time for you. Maybe a month, a year. You know, I've been praying for some things for 27 years. And God hasn't yet told me to stop, and yet He hasn't said yes. So my question to you, and I just want you to take this to the Lord, is Pray for discernment. God, these things I've been praying for a long time. Am I praying according to your will? Am I asking in faith? Am I praying for your glory? God, am I truly resolved that even if you say no, I'm going to praise you? And God, do you still want me to keep praying this, or are you telling me to stop? I need discernment. I heard a wonderful quote this week as I was preparing this. It says, God never does nothing in response to our prayers. Think about that for a minute. God never does nothing in response to our prayers. So even if he's been telling you no, 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 or wait, 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 he's still doing something. He's sanctifying you. He's building your faith. He's testing your faith. He's maturing you so that you are resolved that no matter what, Lord, I will praise your name. And lastly, I would ask you to join me in praying daily for a fresh filling of God's Holy Spirit. And I'll close us out by praying that. Father, I thank you that every true Christian has the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we are so thankful for that precious gift. But the Bible tells us that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, that we can quench the Holy Spirit. The Bible commands us to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And so I would pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters in Christ here. Fill us afresh and anew, even this morning, with your Holy Spirit. We are but a glove. Holy Spirit, fill us like a hand filling a glove. And use us today. Use us this week to point others to the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Fill us with power that we might winsomely urge men and women and boys and girls to repent of their sins and to put their hope, their trust, their confidence, their treasure in Jesus Christ alone. We need you every minute of every hour, O Lord. Thank you for this strange message. We're not used to seeing things like this, but it is your word and it is good. Create within us a shameless, emboldened, persevering attitude of prayer. And through the prayers of your children, accomplish much for the glory of your name. It's in Jesus' name that I pray.